Well, good morning to you all. It is good to see you on this beautiful morning. What a glorious place. I'm really glad to be here and to be here with you. The title of my talk this morning is Eat This Book, The Sacramental Story of Food in the Bible. I'll talk to you why I've titled it that after we pray. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this day, for your kindness to us, for your goodness and your mercy. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word and that you would bless us as we think about what you have done in your world and how you have given us the world as a sign of your love and your grace and as a means for us to know you. I pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder as we contemplate what you are doing in the world that you have made. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous materialistic philosopher Feuerbach once said, "Man is what he eats." And for Feuerbach, what he meant by that was that simply, man takes food into his body, material, and turns it into more material. Man is nothing more than the chemistry of his body. Food is literally what composes him. But interestingly, I think the Bible agrees with the statement. Man is what he eats. However, the story that the Bible tells is, of course, is a very different one than the story of the world that Feuerbach had in mind. I wonder if you have ever noticed the fact that Jesus eats with his disciples after he rises from the dead. It's one of the very first things that happens when Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. Why does Jesus eat with his disciples as soon as he has risen from the dead? In both Luke and John, Jesus eats as a sign that he has risen from the dead. In John 21, you may remember that Jesus calls to his disciples from the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where they are fishing. And Peter recognizes Jesus and jumps into the water and swims to shore, only to find Jesus there having prepared breakfast for them. And Jesus eats with his disciples, and then he restores John. You remember that? He asked John three times, he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Of course, reversing the three times that Peter denied Jesus earlier, recommissions him to be his disciple and sends him out. Eats, and then sends Peter into the world. In Luke, the story's a little different. You'll remember that Luke uniquely records the story on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets with his disciples. You may remember that story. And the disciples don't recognize Jesus at all. And so, he asks the question of why are you leaving Jerusalem? And that's, of course, not a good sign. The disciples are leaving Jerusalem, going away from the place that they're supposed to be. And they're disillusioned. And of course, Jesus rebukes them for their slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke about the Christ. And so, you remember the disciples had said, "We had hoped that this one would be the deliverer of Israel. We hoped, but that hope has been shattered." And so, starting with the prophets, Jesus gives the disciples the most magnificent sermon never recorded in Scripture, in which he tells them all about how the Old Testament points to him. And then, interestingly, at the end of that, they come to the place where they're going to stay. They invite Jesus in, and Jesus sits down to eat with them. And in the breaking of the bread, we learn that the disciples recognize that it's Jesus. They see Jesus in the breaking of the bread. They recognize him. They'll tell the disciples later that that is the case. And they will say that our hearts burned within us as we heard Jesus' words. But it was in the eating of the bread the breaking of the bread, that Jesus was revealed to them, that they understood that it was him. Of course, following that, Jesus appears to the disciples gathered in the upper room, and they're afraid. And so Jesus asks for fish, and he eats in their presence. Now, it might seem that what Jesus is doing with eating is just to simply show them that he has a body. Many have thought that. Now, that's, of course, true, I think, that he is showing them that he's not a ghost. He has a resurrection body. But it's also significant that Jesus eats with his disciples. And what I want to show you today is that this first thing that Jesus does when he rises from the dead is not accidental. It's not a one-off in Scripture. It is something deeply significant to the entire story. So, if you'll join me, what I would like to do is just run through from beginning to end some of the highlights in Scripture. Literally, this talk could be 4 or 5 times longer than I can give you today because of all of what the Bible says about food. It is absolutely mind-blowing. But I want to show you the highlights so that you can see the full story from beginning to end. Alexander Schmemann explains Feuerbach's statement, "Man is what he eats," this way. For long before Feuerbach, the same definition of man, that is, that man is what he eats, was given by the Bible. In the biblical story of creation, man is presented, first of all, as a hungry being, and the whole world as his food. Second only to the direction to propagate and to have dominion over the earth, according to the author of the first chapter of Genesis, is God's instruction to men to eat of the earth. "Behold, I have given every herb bearing seed and every tree, which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food." Man must eat in order to live. He must take the world into his body and transform it into himself, into flesh and blood. He is indeed that which he eats, and the whole world is presented as one all-embracing banquet table for man. And this image of the banquet remains, throughout the whole Bible, the central image of life. It is the image of life at its creation, and it is also the image of life at its end and fulfillment. As Jesus says, that you eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So let's think for a moment about the garden and what it reveals to us about eating. The first thing is that feasting is prior to fasting. All of creation is given to Adam as communion with God. "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." Food is described as God's first gift to Adam and Eve. And this is opposite all of the Babylonian creation myths. In those myths, man is made to give food to the gods. Peter Leithart explains it this way: "For the Akkadians," that's the Babylonians, "man exists to feed the gods. In the Bible, God creates man and then offers him food." In fact, God's gift of food is the climax of the 6 days of creation. Day 6 does not end with man's creation as the image of God or with God's command that Adam rule the earth, its oxen and its beasts. Genesis 1 ends with a menu and with an exhortation to eat. But it also ends with a fast, or the next day begins with a fast. And you're familiar with this, of course. Let me read it to you. "And Jehovah formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Jehovah God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Jehovah took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It is in the context of the abundance of creation, of every tree given to Adam and Eve for fruit, that God says they must not eat. They're commanded to fast. But the fasting wasn't simply to deny Adam and Eve one pleasure, as if God were some kind of cosmic killjoy. That's the one thing, isn't it interesting, that Satan comes to Adam and Eve and puts his finger on as the thing that God has withheld from them. Isn't it always that way in our lives? We may be given all the trees of the field with all of their fruits, but the thing that Satan comes and focuses on is the thing that God has not given. And he says, this one thing is the thing that matters. God has withheld it from you because God is fundamentally not good. He's distracted you. You need to reach out and take what is rightfully yours. Take it before God can withhold it entirely from you. Instead of waiting patiently, Adam and Eve took the world as food without God. And I want you to remember that. The world as food without God. They said, fundamentally, that man can live by bread alone. Not as the world as communion with God, but as the world taken from him. I can live on the world and the world alone. We don't need you to live, Lord. All we need is bread to power our bodies. And the curse of sin resulted in a threefold separation. It, of course, resulted in a separation from God, which the Bible calls exile. But it also resulted in a separation of man from his wife, from one another, separation of men from each other. And thirdly, from the creation itself. No longer would the ground yield food the way that it did. Now there will be enmity between man and the ground. And it's interesting that food then becomes a mark of sin, a mark of man's exile. The world is no longer man's friend the way that it was before. And shortly after this, in chapter 4 of Genesis, it's over food received and rejected, offered up to the Lord, that turns into the first murder. Cain kills Abel over food offered to God. But isn't it interesting that after the garden, we get past the garden and we see that man has fallen and has been barred from the garden, barred from the tree of life so that he can no longer eat of its fruit, that food becomes the remedy for sin again. Eating is the remedy for sin. After God destroys the world because of sin, his covenant with Noah is again, just like it was with Adam, an invitation to eat. Now, Noah gets off the ark, and what does he do? What's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark? He plants a vineyard, right? As all good people should do when they get off an ark. Isn't it interesting that wine, and there would be a whole, I wish I had more time to talk to you. There's a whole There's a whole history of wine in the Bible that's worth talking about as well. But wine is an eschatological drink, is it not? As it said of those who make wine, we will drink no wine before its time. You have to wait for wine. And interestingly, the longer you wait, the better it gets. In the Old Testament, the priests were not allowed to drink wine because their work was never done. But in the New Testament, our great high priest tells us that we will drink wine with him in the kingdom of God because the work is done. It is a work, it is a drink of hope, a drink, an eschatological drink, but it is also a drink of rest. But all of that for another time. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant." And after God delivers Moses from Egypt and Israel, Moses and Israel from Egypt, and they leave Egypt, manna in the wilderness and water from the rock that is Christ accompanies them. God feeds them with bread, which Jesus will later comment on in John. And he also feeds them with quail, feeds them quail, and gives them water from the rock that we know later from the New Testament is Christ himself. And God's covenant on Sinai, the great covenant, old covenant, is concluded with a peace offering. And I wish I could spend more time talking to you about how the offerings themselves are described in the Bible as food. Food offered to God, but also food in which God gives himself to men, to the priests and to those who eat of the sacrifices. But the peace offering is described in Leviticus 3 as God's food. And at the end of this covenant, it ends with a great feast. I wonder if you've noticed this before. This is in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 11. This is an incredible passage. Listen to it. "Then Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he set young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' And then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel." They went up on the mountain. And verse 10 tells us, this is crazy, "and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of Israel. And they saw God. And they ate and they drank." So the covenant on Sinai ends with all of the elders going up to the place that only Moses had gone previously. And when they get there, they see God. And the text itself comments on what a surprise that is that they're able to see God and he doesn't strike them dead. And what do? They sit in his presence. And they eat and they drink. That's the climax of the Old Covenant. Eating in the presence of God, seeing him. But we know, of course, that following Sinai, Israel played the whore and forsook the fellowship meal. In Deuteronomy, Moses had warned that the faithlessness to the covenant would be seen in their eating. "You will carry much seed into the field," Moses wrote, "and shall gather in a little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off." When Israel was not faithful to the Lord, the consequence was that they would not eat. They would be afflicted with hunger. So much hunger that in the most severe parts of the Bible, they resort to eating their own dung and drinking their own urine because there is nothing to eat. Micah 6:14 through 15 puts it this way: "You shall eat, but you shall not be satisfied." I think, thinking about what we talked about last night, this is the great curse of exile. This is the great curse of our own time, of our secular age. We eat, and often lavishly, but we are not satisfied. The food cannot provide satisfaction. "There will be hunger within you, and you will put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap, you shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." Yet even in the midst of the hunger and barrenness of approaching exile, Isaiah offers the hope of a saving meal. This is one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament, I think. Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7. "On this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Now, what is remarkable here is that the Lord prepares a feast, and it's not just an ordinary feast. It's a feast that the text says is of rich food, well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. The Hebrew underneath rich is, of course, fat. And you know from the Old Testament sacrifices, the fat belonged to the Lord. It was his portion. It was his food. And so what Isaiah is telling us is that God now is giving his portion to his people. He is giving the rich food, the fat, to his people. Well-refined wines, aged food, meats with fat belong to his people. And while his people are eating this feast, he, the Lord, has taken their portion, which is death itself, and he has swallowed it and taken it upon himself. They eat his food while he eats their food. That is the story of Isaiah. It's what the promise is to come, that God's food will become ours. And finally, the prophets resound with the promise that when the Lord ends the exile, creation will respond with food. This is here, I'm reading from Joel 2, 21 through 27, but this literally is found almost in every single one of the minor prophets. These passages just roll through the Old Testament. "Do not fear," writes Joel, "O land, and rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up for you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." Contrast this with the Hosea passage that I just read. "You will have plenty to eat, and you will be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." And verse 27, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is none other, and my people will never be put to shame." Do you see how Joel concludes? He says, "This is how you will know that I am in the midst of my people. When you eat and drink and are satisfied, that's how you'll know that I am in the midst of my people and I will never leave. They will never be put to shame. Never." So how does this continue when we turn to the Gospels? Well, it turns out it continues beautifully. This is why Jesus begins his ministry, you may remember, by refusing the devil's temptation. The first temptation, what is it? It's to turn stones into bread when he's hungry and eat. And Jesus responds by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus doesn't eat at the wrong time. But after fasting in the wilderness, he begins his conquest of eating. And that's what the Gospels record. Think of this from Luke. We're going to talk about this more. This evening, what I want to do is dive into a particular episode in Luke. I told you that Luke is the eatingest gospel. But I want to look at one particular section from the book of Luke, to illustrate that for you. But let me just note in passing that Luke mentions, when Jesus is asked, "Why has the Son of Man come?" Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." But Luke is the only one who records how Jesus has come. The Son of Man in Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." And isn't it interesting that this is not a testimony to many of the kind of man that he is, or maybe I put it this way, it actually is a testimony. Because, of course, immediately following that, he has come eating and drinking, and what do they say? Yes, he's a drunkard and a glutton. And if we follow the rest of Luke's gospel, Jesus is eating and drinking with all the wrong people. He's not eating with the people that he should be eating with, which is what we're going to look at tonight. He's eating and drinking with all the wrong people. And he explains this more in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. "And he went on to say to the one who had invited him," Jesus is not always the greatest dinner guest. He says the things that no one wants to hear, very awkwardly. "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then after this, after Jesus says this, he goes on to tell a parable of the wedding feast, in which the guests that are invited don't come. And so he sends his servants out into the highways and the byways to bring those to come who have not been invited. And the reason why our tables, Jesus said, are supposed to be like this is because this is the way the Father's table is. Our tables are patterned after his. Jesus, the Father's table, is for the lame and the blind and the crippled. We learn that throughout the Gospels. That's why our tables are to be that way as well. And finally, in John 6, we find Jesus making the startling claim. Here is another whole evening that we could spend or morning talking about. That he is the bread of heaven who must be eaten if one is to find life. Listen to how John records this. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" It's a fantastic question. So Jesus said to them, notice what Jesus says. Here, they have this question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And notice when Jesus answers, he's not very helpful. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Remember what Joel said, that when you eat and drink and are satisfied, you will know that the Lord is in your midst. And Jesus says that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh abides in me, and I abide in him. Eating and drinking for Jesus means that I abide with you, and that you abide with me. I am with you always. I dwell with you. In other words, eating and drinking is communion. As the living Father sent me, Jesus says, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is, of course, consummated in the Lord's Supper when Jesus makes a new covenant in which he offers his body and blood as food which restores man's communion with God. We could talk about that an awful lot. But is it interesting that this becomes the pattern of the Christian table versus the Roman table? One of the talks that I will not give you this week, I wish I could, I had a dilemma this morning as I was planning out what I have left to say. And one talk that I will not give this week is about the difference between the Christian table and the Roman convivium. How dramatically different the Christian table was from the Roman festal table. Let me just point this out to you just briefly. And the difference is really between generosity versus reciprocity. Generosity versus reciprocity. Reciprocity is, to put it just simply, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll give to you if you give to me. And that's what the Roman convivium was all about. It was a table in which men made deals with each other. I would invite you over to my table and give you a place of honor at the table. We all knew where the place of honor was at the table because the closer you sat to the host, the more important you were. And often in the Roman convivium, the food was arranged in quality or quantity by how you sat at the table. If you sat at the head, you were the honored guest. Of course, this is why Jesus says, when you come to a feast, don't go sit at the head of the table, the seat of honor. Everyone knew what the seat of honor was because there was one. But the whole point of the Roman convivium, as an old manuscript that we found when we dug up Pompeii, said that a man's invitations to meals was his social status. The person who I do not eat with is a barbarian. So it was a table built on reciprocity. And I think this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, rebuking the Corinthians about their practice of the Lord's Supper. I think that passage is just clearly that the Corinthians are eating like Romans. They're not eating like Christians. They're eating like Romans, not Christians. Listen to what Paul says there. For when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? That's the convivium. Some people have great excess, some have none. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? And notice, humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And of course, this is why when Paul goes on to talk about that we're supposed to discern the body. Discerning the body is not some introspective looking inward to think about Christ and his sacrifice inwardly. For Paul, discerning the body is the way to prevent this kind of practice. You're supposed to look out at the world, out at your brothers and sisters, and recognize them as part of one loaf, part of you, because they belong to Christ. And you're to treat them that way. You're not to provide special privileges for the rich and those who have, and neglect those who do not have, which is what the Corinthians were doing. So when you discern the body, you should look around, and you should make sure that you are all being taken care of and provided for. That's how you honor what the supper means. I'll leave aside how long the Reformed tradition has used this passage to exclude young children from the Lord's table, and it just gets me crazy. Because that is not at all what Paul is talking about. In fact, that practice would fall under this, would it not? Who are the weak and the small among us? Putting them outside of the table is the very thing that Paul is warning against, it seems to me. All of this, however, points finally to the great feast of Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. There is a reason why Revelation concludes this way. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who sit and eat and drink and behold the face of God. The gospel of food can simply be summarized this way. Creation fell in a meal. It is redeemed in a meal. And it will be consummated one day in a meal. And this means that man's hunger, which food was given to satisfy in the garden, food which was a sign that man is ultimately satisfied by God himself. God is the one who provides food for man's hunger, but it was designed to show man that he could not live by creation alone, by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. Food was a sign that man lives in communion with God. Creation is given as a means of communing with him. And it means, Revelation means, that man's hunger was created to be satisfied, and that man's sin will not prevail. God will satisfy our hunger. We will eat and drink in his presence, and we will see him face to face. We have already begun to eat and drink in his presence, which we do weekly as we come to his table. And this is why Jesus ate with his disciples after the resurrection. And it's why they recognized Jesus' resurrection power in the breaking of bread. This is also why eating and drinking are at the heart of Christian liturgy. They reveal the power of resurrection life to us. They reveal what God has already done and what God will faithfully do. Isn't it interesting that in Christian liturgy we eat and we drink? We're so used to it that we don't think for any moment about how strange that is at one level. In fact, many evangelicals have actually thought that it's not that big of a deal. The Lord's Supper can kind of be put away because the only important things we need are liturgy has always insisted that the two go together. God's word is given to us so that we may eat and drink in God's presence, that we might commune with him. It is the climax of every Lord's Day and not something that can be set aside as if it were irrelevant. But the reason why this is because a lot of times we just think, what can eating a little piece of bread or even a larger piece of bread and wine do for my spiritual relationship with God? Is it really that important? I think what I've shown you this morning is that it is extraordinarily important. It shows us that the world in its fullness was given so that we might know God, that we might be drawn into fellowship with him. It's not just the stage for the drama of redemption, which will be jettisoned one day so we can all fly away into that heavenly by and by. Presence forever. Eating teaches us God given to us as bread and wine, as food. Note also the central role creation plays in our relationship to God in this story. Food is not a metaphor. It is a means of communing with our Maker. Jesus said that you eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's the future. And it's also true that the sacraments have always shaped the Christian table. We who once were enemies and outcast from the garden have now been welcomed to the Lord's table as his sons and daughters. And this is why the Christian table is rooted in reconciliation. It is a sign of the ultimate restoration of all things, and that sin cannot separate us from the presence of God or from one another. That's when you gather for your agape feasts what you are proclaiming to the world. And it's not proclaiming it by just talking about it. It's proclaiming it by what you do, by the way that you share bread with one another, because it is a manifestation, an extension of what you have already done as you've sat together at the Lord's table. Let me encourage you, we'll talk more about this later tonight, we'll meditate on this particularly. Use your table, therefore, as the Lord uses his table. Make it a place where men and women come to know and understand his goodness, where they can taste and see how gracious the Lord is. A place where they are healed and reconciled, welcomed and restored, where they are invited when they are blind and lame and broken. Eating and drinking in the name of the Lord is an anticipation of heaven on earth, and it is an act of warfare that is at the same time a proclamation of peace. Creation fell in a meal. It is redeemed in a meal, and it will be consummated in a meal. Of course, this is the reason why we say Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It's the heart of what it means to be a festive people. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the great gift that you have given us every time we sit down to satisfy our hunger with the good things that you have provided. Father, we are reminded that we were made hungry, men and women, for a purpose. We hunger for goodness. We hunger for beauty. We hunger for love and for fellowship. And the fact that you supply food, bread and wine, which is the very means of communion with your Son, is a sign that you intend that hunger to be satisfied with you. Thank you that you have given us such a tangible way of communing with you. And Father, we do pray that we would live deeply into this story, the story of eating and drinking in your presence to your glory. I pray that you would make our tables manifestations of this great joy and festivity, that men and women, by eating with us, would understand in a deep and powerful way that you are the God who intends to satisfy the hunger of his people. Thank you for so great a reality. Help us to be a joyous and a festive people because you have made it so. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.